Well, good morning, church. It's good to be together again. I appreciated your focus for us, Bob. I appreciated it. I don't know if anyone else did, but I particularly did. I also was thinking when Clint was talking about he wasn't fired, I just thought, well, Lord, I'm going to pray that he is fired with the power of the Holy Spirit and a fresh anointing. Amen. Fired up. And again, as well, I appreciated what you shared, Alec, about the box. Because I think that one of our challenges is to acknowledge how limited our view of God actually is. And that when we actually come to understand His Word, our understanding is only fractional. And we are seeing through a glass darkly. That's what He says. Then face to face. And I have no reason to believe that we are any more astute in our perception of the Word than the Pharisees were prior to the coming of Christ the first time. And I think that we have to learn how to hold the Word in its absoluteness, understanding its absoluteness, but understanding that finite has a very limited grasp of infinite. And so with my finite mind, I hold the Word of God with absoluteness. But I also understand that I'm only seeing a portion of it. And we together, as we pool our gifts together, bring greater understanding into the parts that each of us see. And we need to be able to do that. Would you turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 7? Romans chapter 7. Verse 1. Or, do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. And now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. And I was once alive apart from the law, but the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For that which I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing that I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I wish, I do not do. But I practice the very evil that I do not wish. For I am not doing the very thing that I do not wish. I no longer am the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself, by my mind, am serving the law of God, but on the other hand, with my flesh, the law of sin. May the Holy Spirit illuminate His word to us. Now, we were looking a bit at the law last week, and this might characterize it somewhat, that in actual fact, we don't have a lot of rules here. Isn't that right, Evie? But we enforce them. So if you come into the office, just be ready. There's a few rules, but they're enforced. That's right. Take your shoes off. Now, the law. You see, there are a lot of things that he's talking about here that if you're like me, you just sort of wonder now, how does this all sift out? And I understand that there are about three distinct ways of approaching this passage. Some approach it as Paul talking strictly of the non-believer. Others approach it that Paul is talking somewhat abstractly about believers pre their salvation and then their salvation when you come down into chapter 8. And there are others who see it, as I would see it, that Paul is actually talking here about the experience that we walk through as believers in our struggle with this inner self, handling what we know to be right but can't do. Now, if you follow through here, I'll just go back to the beginning, chapter 6, a little bit of a review, and trying to get our definition of sin straight. There's this cute little boy. You know, isn't he cute? Is he a sinner? Just a sec. Is he a sinner?
Yes.
Absolutely. And you see, the cute little boy likes to have the world revolve around him. Is that true? And even when he gets older, he likes to have the world revolve around him. And he likes to do good things that make you think he's a good boy, right? Because that's the nature of what we are. And you see, what happens is this good little boy actually puts the law under him. And so in actual fact, what he does, and I should have had this so it all came up at once. What he does is he becomes the one who is the judge of the law and uses the law out of his own perception of how the law can best serve his advantage. True, church? And so I establish out of the law the basis of my righteousness, all my good. But I equally establish out of the law how bad Brian is. And of course, I keep the law better than Brian does. And so we use the law, which is good, to establish our own righteousness and establish the basis of our relationships. And we are judging one another based upon our perceptions. And we actually put someone down, lift somebody up. We're doing it all because we're the king over the law. See, that's what he was talking about in chapter 6, basically. It's a problem. Because in this, what is happening is as I become the king of the law, I am missing the very essence of what God is trying to unveil to me as the core of sin. And as I said last week, if you see sin simply as a behavioral action out here, you have missed the core of sin. Sin is when I am at the center making the judgment. I am the determiner of what is good and evil. And so in that, you see, the law, my interpretation of the law, has to die with me in Christ on that cross. And I have to understand, down onto the mercy seat, the place where God governmentally met with his people, where God made the pronouncement of righteousness and judgment in relationship to his people, I'm understanding that in Christ, all of my self-righteousness and all of my evil has been paid for by Christ. Amen. The wrath of God was poured out. Christ died first for the Father, not for me. He died for the Father so that all of the righteous demands of the Father could be met. And in dying for the Father so that the righteous demands of the Father could be met, he now could forgive me and bring me into the presence of the Father. And so that's where we were at. Wonderful place to be, isn't it, church? You see, because all of this, in the sinfulness of sin, understanding that it's not just the bottom one, I will deliberately cross God's lines. It's the fact that I will use people for my advantage. The fact that I will enshrine my goodness as the epitome of righteousness. The fact that I am establishing something myself. So that Paul could sum it all up in Philippians. All of his righteousness, all of his goodness, all of his behavior. What did he say? Zero. Dung. Refuse. On a garbage heap. And that's where we have to start, isn't it, church? Now, in this, I ended up with that picture. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Glorious, glorious, powerful picture of God uniting us by faith. And please understand, it's by faith. I don't, of my will, my determination, get plugged into that mainframe, as I spoke of. By faith, that Christ has done something enabling me, I am now plugged into that mainframe. And this is where I like the picture that was given by Dan, and Greg gave the picture out of Romans 5, that we don't understand all that's in the box. We don't understand the fullness of all that God has given us in being plugged in. Amen. We've taken the little ball out. We've seen it as dealing with the dirty parts inside of me. Not understanding the largeness of all God wants to take us into, that is the revelation of himself and how he wants to work in and through us in life. Amen? Now, part of that is because of the dilemma we now face with Paul. You see, because we are all in this room constantly struggling with what I would like to do or think I should do, I don't do, and what I don't want to do, I end up doing. Now, is there anyone, I'm embarrassing you, but please forgive me, is there anyone in this room who has not had that struggle? I want to get your autograph and I want to get everything from you that I can learn. Anyone not had that struggle? Good. Forever hold our peace. We all know what it is like to be in that maze, right? Now, Paul is addressing this. And I want us to look at it today because I believe the Holy Spirit wants to help us to walk into a new level of freedom so that we're no longer caught up in this, that we can get out of this thing and come to understand some things that God has established for us. And you see, I need to begin to understand something that has happened on my behalf that enables me to do something that I can do today. See, because when I talk about the person of sin, you see, we need to reckon with that there is some truth to the devil made me do it. Now, I'm not saying this to be able to blame the devil, but I want us to understand something. You see, the scripture does speak of him as the personification of sin. Is that true? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I think it is, chapter 2 and verse 3, where he talks about the man of lawlessness. And I know there's double applications of that word. But he's referring to something. Paul, when he wrote to the Ephesians, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, and please hear it, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that now works where? In where? The children of disobedience. And we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. He's talking about something here that relates to the person who is in control, that worked in the sons of disobedience. And he says, among them, the them refers to these demonic personalities, not the people, but among them. You always know in Greek because it takes you back to the antecedent, etc. I'll forget the grammar lesson. But he's referring to this demonic power. He says, among them you formerly walked. So what does that tell us? He's telling us that our life has been shaped. Things have been happening within us. We have been impacted. The whole of our thinking structures have been affected, influenced, and conformed to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in those demonic hosts among whom we also walked and lived amongst. In other words, they're operative. Now, you see, I realize we live in Canada, and in Canada, we don't have demons. They're just in Africa, some parts of South America, maybe in the United States. Pardon? Yeah, we're very polite here. But I just happen to believe that they're around all of us. Now, what Paul is trying to say to the Ephesians, and they understood it, as I believe he was speaking to the Romans, he is saying, listen, you need to know that the man of sin has been dealt with on the cross. He has been dealt with. Judgment has been meted out. So that the person of sin has actually been dealt with through Jesus Christ. And every demonic power has been dealt with through Jesus Christ. But I want to fast forward you into chapter 16 of Romans, where Paul then speaks to them, and the God of peace be with you, and Satan's will be crushed soon, where? Under your feet. Now there's a position that we have in Jesus Christ. That is that on the cross, he openly triumphed over them, making a show of them. The scripture says. But I want to tell you something. He will still actively harass you. And so Paul says, or Peter says, resist the devil and what? He will flee from you. Now let me take you back into the Garden of Eden. Was Adam a perfect man? Yes, he was. And no, he wasn't. Was he sinless? Absolutely. Was he perfect? No. And I'll tell you why. Because he had not gone through the crucible and allowed that crucible to form something in him that will enable him to possess the tree of life. Jesus learned obedience, what does it say? Through the things he suffered. You see, the struggle that you have in that maze, the struggle that you have with what is potentially in you is all part of what God designs to develop spiritual muscle within you and within me so that the point can come where what Jesus Christ has done on the cross, I can now enact in life and Satan is crushed under my foot. The power is broken. Because like Jesus Christ, I have learned in the wilderness how to handle that threefold temptation that I want to come to. You see, if you see Romans chapter 7 as some dark cloud that defines this ominous creature that's kind of crawling around, desperately trying to have salvation, no, don't go there. If you see in chapter 7 the story of a man who had come out of sin into the light of Christ, carried with him the imprinture of that sin, as I will just show you in a few minutes. Carried with him the imprinture of that sin, had to live with the consequences of that imprinture and know how to deal with it in life, in time, and come out victorious. That's what we're talking about here. It's a process. And praise God, He has given us the Holy Spirit. He has done the work. He's finished the work. It's already done on the cross, so that now we rest in what He has done. And so in this, we can now say the power of sin is dealt with. See, this, the whole imagery that he's talking of being crucified with Christ and being put on the cross there with Christ. See, what he's saying is, sin does not have a right to own you. Now, it may come and knock on your door. It has a variety of ways of coming and trying to entice and draw and all the rest of that. But Paul is saying, you don't have to answer the door. You are not under any compulsion. There's no law that is requiring you to give to sin what sin is asking from you. Amen? He's saying, you having recognized the wrong, you having dealt with it and put it in the cross, having been covered with the righteousness of Christ, having been empowered by the Holy Spirit of God, you do not have to sin. It does not have to exercise power over you. That's what he's talking about. And so he's saying, because of everything that has been purchased for you in the cross of Jesus Christ, you are under zero compulsion to, in actual fact, surrender to sin, period. Regardless of what the temptation is. You see, now I need to walk in this, and you need to walk in this. That the power of sin has actually been broken. If I walk in it, you see, I'm walking in relationship to something that I know. Back here at the cross, a transaction took place. In that transaction, one died for me, I died with him. Two deaths, right? I died with him, and then a third death. The power of sin equally got dealt with on the cross. So I walk away from there. Does the power of sin have any power over me other than the power of deception? It has none. See, it was dealt with back here, wasn't it? And if I can accept that, see, now we're walking in newness of life. We're starting to walk out of that old pattern which was back there in my life, had control of me. I couldn't answer it. It just controlled me. But now in Christ, I'm walking out a new pattern. And that's what we want to look at here. See, now, got three enemies up here that the scriptures identify. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Right? Met any of those three people? Yes, we have. We've all met them. See, now let's give a little definition here. The world is the system organized and orchestrated by Satan himself. Now, in this, you see, again, this is where I need discernment. Because the voice of the world, how the world comes to deceptively draw me, that's where we are not always tuned in. But the organized system that's out there, the world that is out there, he calls it the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Three words. Now, that has an enticing call to each one of us in this room. See, because now we're back at the garden with sinless Adam and Eve, and what were they doing? Same as Adam and Eve were back at the garden sinless, I now, coming away from this cross, have had my sin dealt with. No, sin is no longer an issue between myself and God. True? That's true. But what happens? I get enticed in the same way that Adam was enticed. Because I look at the fruit of something, I look at the possibility of possessing something, and it seems very good, right? Nothing wrong with that. Can't see any harm. It's perfectly okay. Know lots of friends that do it? So how many of us know that our senses are attached to a lot of very good things that appear good? But I want to know the source of it. Now let me just give you a simple little illustration. And this was told me by a father whose son was Down syndrome. And he was reading a story to his son, and the son said to his dad after he finished the story, he said, "Daddy, that's an evil story." The dad thought, "Evil story?" He read it again. You know, the little boy had done some things and disobeyed the parents, and in the end, he kind of got hurt, but it all worked out, and the little boy was happy, and the parents were happy, and the father thought, "This is a nice story." So he read it again and again. I forget, five times I think he read it. And finally the light went on. And he saw the little boy who had done the wrong, never acknowledged the wrong, and never repented. Now his Down syndrome son caught something that his brain missed. Are we together in this church? See, because that boy, sensitive in his spirit, understood something spiritually that the father intellectually had bypassed. And there are a lot of things out there that appeal to the senses, that they look good to us, they sound good to us, they can even taste good to us, they come across as something which is good, but the end result of them is death. Now, I'd love to just go into this, but I'm not going to. But please try to understand that that's the deception of the enemy through the world. A system that has to do with the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Unwrap it sometime. It's a powerful magnetic force drawing every believer. We're talking about the flesh. And when you talk about the flesh, please understand that Paul is trying to help us to understand this has to do with the self-government that's in all of us, the desire to be self-governed. I was just reading the other day on the formation of the Constitution of the United States and the strong drive that they had in their fragmentation, which was there in their beginning, the strong drive they had to be self-governing. Now, how many of you know that that's not only in the Constitution of the United States? It's in the Constitution of all of us. So when you're talking flesh, understand flesh, again, is not this big, bad, ominous demon that's there. Flesh is yours and my desire to be self-governing, answerable in one sense to no one, accountable to no one. In us? Absolutely. And the devil, of course, we don't have any problem with that one. But I want us to understand that the devil always, always tempts us with power. Do we understand that? To bring us into the place of power. Because you see, power is what, in actual fact, defines his kingdom. His kingdom is layers of power. It's set up in structures of power. And it's who has the greatest power. Who in the room has the most people under them? Who has the greatest position of authority? Are we together, church? You see, the devil does not always come looking like the devil. He doesn't always have horns and a pitchfork. See, sometimes he comes through in a very enticing advancement, a very enticing promotion. Because the promotion will give you what? Higher position and greater power. Do we see it, church? See, that's what we're struggling against. And this is what Paul is talking about. See, I never got that all put down there. See, this is what Paul is talking about. Now, in this, see, we need to understand that there is a battle inside each one of us in this room. He talks about the battle between the spirit and the flesh. Your spirit is at war with your flesh, and your flesh is at war with the spirit, with your spirit. That's an internal battle. That's what Paul is talking about in this passage. The internal struggle between your spirit and the spirit and your flesh, and which one is in actual fact going to rule? Which one is given the place of ascendancy? Now, I want us to look at this here, because there are three primary things that the flesh looks for. The flesh looks for a place, provision, and protection. Three things: a place, provision, and protection. Now, what does this look like when it comes to VCF, when it comes to a family? You see, aren't we in essence struggling for that? Now, does anyone remember what the primary argument of the disciples was around the time of Christ's crucifixion? Actually, before that, but it came out most at that time. Who got the right hand? Who had the favored place? Wasn't that there? You see, I think they were so obsessed with it that they never even saw Judas dip the sop with Christ. Because Christ said, whoever does this, that's the one that's going to deny me. He told them that. I think they were so preoccupied with themselves and how they fit into the scheme of things that they never even saw what Judas did with Christ. Right? See, doesn't that describe something of the struggle that exists within the body of Jesus Christ? Looking for a place. Looking for protection. Looking for provision. It's through the whole of our lives. They are the three points of our greatest vulnerability. Because that's where the enemy wants to come in and put the flesh against the spirit. Now, I want us to actually look at this from a different perspective. If I can use these other three words: value, significance, and worth. See, because this is what often defines our place, isn't it? My body, my brains, or my bank account. Right? That what gives us value? What gives a lot of people value? They define their value. Now, this smells to me like a strategy of Satan, doesn't it to you? The world, the flesh, and the devil. And so we then get sucked into this, and these three things become what defines our value. So if you take away the bank account, lower the account in the brain department, and if you, in actual fact, do something to the body, what's my value? We reduce it. Then out of this comes our significance of what I produce. So we will try and work to get ourselves into a position, labor hard so we can get to the top, get the reward, get the scholarship, whatever. We fight because we want to get some significance. And so we are constantly putting to the forefront all that we do, can do, have done, because we think this is going to finally establish our significance. Now, what happens when we are in a group of people that place their value on body, brains, or bank, are fighting for significance? What happens? Pardon? The most aggressive wins. Thank you, John. You're absolutely right. So, might is right. It triumphs. Of course, we don't believe that ideologically. We just do it. See, because ultimately we say our worth is from what I gain or what I give. Now, Again, I want to look at this from a different perspective. Because I want to try and help us to understand how this gets rooted in us. How Satan, in actual fact, has deposited this in us and plays with it to our own detriment. Now, please don't get scared away by these words here. Let me try and explain it to you as simply and as briefly as I can. Now, if we come up here in the sensory, that's your smell, your sight, your taste. See, it's the whole of your senses. Now, in life, we are impacted through those senses, whether we recognize it or not. Visually, you walk up to somebody and you see them. Just makes you feel like rejoicing, doesn't it? Well, glory to God. I mean, this is wonderful. Great day. I'm glad you're so happy. You see. No, it impacts you. Now, how does that impact you? You see, as you process that scowl, that crossed arms that have just been there, it comes down into this little thing called the amygdala. Goes to, there's another little thing that I haven't put on there to describe. But it gets actually ultimately directed, the train gets shunted into the amygdala. The amygdala is that part of your brain, it's a little kind of an almond-shaped gland that's in your brain, that, or a compartment in your brain, that actually stores all of the things that emotionally impact, all of the emotional trauma, all of the emotions that you experience. And so you haven't even recorded this yet, it just comes in there, just comes zipping down the line and zap, it comes into the amygdala. The amygdala doesn't know quite what to do with it, so it says, look, I'm going to ship you out. I'm going to send you over to the hippo department, let all the hippopotamuses kind of deal with you, sort you out. And in there, there's some classification that takes place. There's some definition that gets established. And it says, all right, we're going to ship you up into this orbital frontal cortex, into this part of the brain that actually knows what to do with all of this. And so it formulates it into what we describe as declarative memory. It actually establishes something, and then it ships back down to the amygdala what it's actually determined as being right. Got the picture? See, it also ships across to the hypothalamus, which is part of that, that's your part of your endocrine system. That's the chemical side. This other is the electrical side, the hypothalamus, pituitary, adrenal axis, as they call it. Now, why am I telling you this? You see, because when that scowl comes to you and you begin to translate that scowl, one of the things that can possibly lodge in you is, what have I done to disappoint him? What's wrong with me? Right? See, that's how it can get interpreted. So you're taking it back, what's wrong with me? Now let me take you back into childhood. See, when have you been scowled at as a parent? When has the parent brushed you aside? When has the parent, I don't have time for you? Has that been deposited? Absolutely. That became a formative deposit, which now becomes a lens through which you actually translate and interpret the scowls of people from that time on. Do you follow me? See, now what happens is, you see, I want to protect myself, right? I want to try and protect myself from what you may be able to do to me as the scowling invader. And so I build protective mechanisms into my behavior to protect myself from the scowl. Or the father who said, you can never do anything right. Now, does that come in through the ears? Gets deposited down in the amygdala, shipped over to the hippocampus, which begins to translate this, puts up into the orbital frontal cortex, and it begins to interpret it, sends it back to the amygdala, and says, you're a stupid numbskull, don't count on ever succeeding. I'm giving you an actual situation. And so what does he do? He says, never succeed. Well, I am going to prove, I'm going to establish my place, I will work hard, and I will finally get to the place where I have proven to the world that I really am a success and my dumb father was wrong. Come on, does it happen? Happens, sure. So he gets to be the vice president of this company that he's working for, has come right up through the ladder, right up next to the top. The fellow who was the president was the owner of the company, sole owner. It wasn't on the, what do you call it, in stocks? Wasn't, pardon? Board, traded. It wasn't a traded company. This fellow was sole owner. One person at the top. He was next to him. After he gets promoted, about less than a week after he's promoted, he starts to develop cramps in his stomach. Every time he crosses the bridge to where he has to go to work, develops these cramps, begins to throw up violently, stops work because every time he goes to that bridge, he's afraid to cross it. Now, when the doctor referred him to me, what did we start to do? Look at what got deposited down here, trying to simplify it. And what he had to come face to face with was the fact that he was actually working against this curse that was put upon him by his father, you'll never amount to anything. And afraid that at some point he's going to fall from this high position that he's been given and the world will really know that his father was right. Do you understand what I'm saying? Now, this man was a believer. He loved the Lord Jesus. But what was happening is what was deposited in him, that emotional deposit that was made back there as a child, fed through a variety of ways of interpretation as he grew up and became an adult. That principle of sin and death was operating within him. And did that principle of sin and death want to bring destruction to him? You better believe it. So what does Christ want us to do? He wants us to walk into the freedom of the cross so that we are not controlled by this process here, but we're learning how to deal through the cross with the very things that the enemy has intended in our life for evil. Amen? Now, let me just give you here, and I'll put these down. You and I have to understand something about our thoughts. See, if you understand that little process, try to hear me. Your thoughts are not sin. Would you say this with me? My thoughts are not sin. Your thoughts can have any number of sources. I actually drew the picture complete, I would show you billions of little dendrites that control millions and millions and millions of pieces of information. And so when you get into a circumstance that visually connects with you, that auditorially connects with you, that somehow the smell excites something, you see, thoughts can be triggered back. Let me ask you, how many times do you think Paul revisited watching Stephen die? Come on. You better believe it. Now, does he come under the condemnation of that? Absolutely not. Thank you, Lord. You've reminded me again of the completeness of all that you did for me on the cross. Thank you that there's no accusation that can be brought against me because of all that you accomplished for me on the cross. Thank you that you do not remember the sins of my youth, because they have been plunged underneath the blood of Jesus Christ. This thought I now bring captive to you, Lord Jesus. I bring it to you. I'm not going to let that thought define me. I'm not going to let that thought describe my worth or value. I'm going to bring that thought to the one who can actually deal with that thought, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? See, that's our process. Because they will come back. Those thoughts will come back. We need with that to allow the Word of God to refocus our mind. So that every thought now gets brought into alignment with the Word of God? What is the truth that God has spoken? See, when Paul said, "For I through the law have died, but now I live through Christ." And then he said that we know, "I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live," and the actual Greek is powerful. "The life I now live, I live in," it's in, not by, "in the faith," in his faith, "the faith of the one who loved me and gave himself for me." What is Paul saying? I recognize that everything I did back here that can come back into my mind, everything that can resurface as thought into my brain, everything of that was dealt with in the cross of Jesus Christ. And now I am living. I am not under the control of the law, but I am living by the power of the Spirit of God in me. And the life that I am now living, I'm living because Jesus Christ has faith that he will bring to completion what he has started in me. Praise God. I'm living in his faith. It's not my faith and ability to hang on. It's my ability to appreciate what Jesus Christ has done, and he has absolute faith that what he began in each one of you, he will bring to completion in us. That's the faith I want to live in. Amen? You see, and in that, I want to be sure that I do not give away my gold. I'm not going to, like Hezekiah, let Sennacherib come in and define me with his accusations, define me with his words, so that if you come to me at the end and say, "Duane, that was a lousy sermon," I can say, "Yes, that may be your opinion, but I'm not going to allow your words to define who I am. I'm not going to give my gold away because your words have spoken something to me. I will stand in Jesus Christ, not defined by what I do, not defined by what I say, not defined by what I possess, but defined by his word." Amen? Now, I'd like you to stand and pray with me, because I have a prayer up here that I would like you to actually pray out loud with me. Give you a second to read it, because I don't want you to do something that you can't in faith embrace. But I would like you to be able to pray this with me as a declaration this morning. So let's go. Father, I come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and thank you for his shed blood. I declare that his blood covers every wrong thought and value that has been stored in my brain. Thank you for the salvation that you are working in me every day, cleansing every negative memory that has lodged in my mind and affected my choices. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, that in you I have been made complete. I declare this over the whole of my mind in your precious name. Amen. Glory to God.